Boxes are fascinating. We're kind of all drawn to boxes. A big part of Christmas is sort of getting the whole box thing figured out. I don't know about your family, but over Thanksgiving, the various family sprigs of mine, we all have to decide, are we going to buy gifts for everyone this year, or are we going to draw names? And if we draw names, how much money do we spend per person as a limit? How many of you do this kind of exercise? All right. So this is what we do. I had a great idea this year. It didn't go over. I suggested we draw names, and the only rule was you had to give people something you already owned. And then I was reminded that's really a yard sale. So that didn't work, but I liked it, and I still feel like momentum could happen around that. Boxes are a big part of Christmas. We buy little kids gifts for Christmas, and they ignore the gift and they play in the box. We put little kids in boxes when they're in the car, and they sleep in boxes. When we move, we take everything we own and we put it all into boxes, which we stack into a bigger box with wheels, which we haul to another box so we can unpack our boxes until we have to box it all up again. We take criminals off the street and we put them in a box. And if the criminal's bad enough, we put them in a box all by themselves. Yet people in New York City and the old city of Jerusalem pay huge amounts of money to live in a box, not much bigger than the boxes we put criminals in for free. We work in huge boxes, we shop in big boxes, we dine in medium-sized boxes, we live in small boxes, we drive tiny boxes, and we wonder why we all feel so boxed in. Boxed in, there's a feeling we know something about. I think one of our most endearing Christmas images is a beautifully wrapped box. How many of you would have to say you have real box wrapping skills? Would you raise your hand? How many of you, like me, have nothing? I mean, I've got nothing. Tinfoil tape. Boom. That's where we're at. I've got absolutely nothing. Some people have incredible skill at it. You know, when you get a box under the tree with your name on it, you don't know what it is, but you know whatever's in there is yours, whether you want it or not. Box is the limit on one hand. A gift can't be larger than a box. They do spark the imagination on the other. I mean, you look at a box and you think to yourself, what could possibly be in there? When I was a kid, I used to just stare at boxes. My parents told me I couldn't lift the box, so that meant you couldn't lift the box when they were home. And so then you shake the box and you just try to figure out what could it be in that box. Sometimes you got huge boxes, but what's in it isn't very cool at all. And sometimes you got small boxes, but what's in it is really, really awesome. You never quite know what's in a box. I remember when I was a kid, we had Jack-in-the-Box toys. For many of us, it was our first introduction into horror movies. The older the toy, the more horrifying it is. Take a look at Jack-in-the-Boxes from the 30s. They are the scariest clowns you have ever seen. The idea is you turn the handle, and there was music that played, and you never quite knew when Jack, a really scary-looking clown, was just going to burst out and startle you. And then it shocked you so bad, the first thing you did is you just jam Jack right back into that box and stick the lid down, and you did it all over again. Had to be a bad deal for Jack. I noticed, I got on Amazon, nobody really buys Jack-in-the-Boxes anymore. I think what used to scare us now depresses us. Poor Jack spends 99% of his life stuck in that box, and when he comes out, everybody screams. And I think we all get feeling like Jack after a while. We hear the music playing outside, and we kind of hope to spring from our boxes, but we can't quite get free. So we just kind of peek out from the hole, and we imagine what life might be beyond the box. Though it may be aesthetically pleasing for all of its right angles and proportional lines, and it's easy to wrap nature up, a box is actually kind of both comforting and limiting. A lot of people want Christmas in a box. Some of you are kind of pulling out your boxed Christmas right now. We want to do the same stuff, eat the same things, go the same places, decorate the same way, and celebrate in the same fashion with the same people year after year. We certainly don't want our traditions upset, or our routines altered. And if things go slightly amiss, instead of adjust, we just sort of jam Jack back into the box and we kind of hope for better next year. Certainty fits into our box much better than anticipation. And predictability fits much better than a new thing. But here's what I need you to hear. God will not fit into our boxes. God will not fit into our boxes. God is spirit. He's bigger than the cosmos. He's active in time and space. He's very much alive. And God often calls us to do a new thing. Our theme for this Christmas season is hope. And to truly discover hope, I'm going to suggest we have to get out of the box. Now, traditionally, we view Christmas from the eyes of Matthew and Luke. We stand where we are and we look back 2,000 years. But this week, I would like to go back about 2,750 years and look forward 750 years to Christmas through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. This is a journey toward hope. And of all the things you can put in a box, hope isn't one of them. Hope has to do with things like purpose and power and peace and prophecy. When you get a hold of that stuff, your life just starts churning in a different place. Isaiah was a prophet of God in Judah, which is southern Israel today. The capital was Jerusalem. Unlike a lot of Old Testament prophets who were sort of rough cut, Isaiah was professional clergy. He was an advisor to four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He kind of seems to be the official chaplain of the monarchy. Early in the book of Isaiah, you can tell there's something kind of new percolating. There's this double ring that's seeping into the mixture of routine prophecies of repentance and destruction and gloom and doom and restoration. When you compare Isaiah to the other prophets, it's pretty clear he's trying to offer insider hope much more than promised destruction from the outside. Isaiah's just doing something different than everybody else is. There are optimistic features in Isaiah that begin to build on the foundation and cast this new vision for a new kind of king and a new kind of savior and a new kind of kingdom. These features are kind of wholly other from the other prophecies in the Bible, and they point us towards something Isaiah could have never seen with his own eyes. And it's a call to Israel to leap from the box that encapsulates her. Isaiah holds the word of God before the people, and he points to the past, the present, and the future. He turns the handle, and the music plays, and his invitation to Judah is really simple. Jump out of your box. Jump out of your box. Take a look at your surroundings. See how things are really going in your life. And consider the possibility that God may have something more than that for you. Verses 1 and 2, in the days to come, the Lord's house shall be established. This prophecy was delivered in the worst of times. When Isaiah delivered this, things weren't going well in Judah. He promises that today is going to be a day of turmoil and violence. Judah was always located in a bad spot. Back in antiquity, those of you that remember Western Civ, you had the old Fertile Crescent of Mesopotamia. You over here, you have the Persian Gulf, and you got Ur. You got the Assyrians and the Persians and these Mesopotamian superpower du jour. Then you go up and over down along the Mediterranean coast. Here's Israel. You keep going down and you get Egypt. Well, all throughout the roaring BCs, Egypt and the Mesopotamian superpowers are always at war with each other. So the battlefield is always in Israel. Israel is just a battlefield, and it's destroyed over and over and over and over again. In some places, it's great because it's on the trade route, but it's really a terrible thing because it's a battleground. And this is one of those times that Isaiah is saying, folks, there's nothing good coming right away. There's nothing good coming right away. But there will be better days. And you have some choice that you can make in that. You need to understand, prophecies of hope do not ignore existential reality. It simply directs the vision line of people higher. I can't tell you how often I listen to the news, or I'll look at social media, and I look at what's radiating at this world in such, it just churns in its misery. And I'm always thinking, man, we need to look higher. It's interesting to me, the only time this country seems to unite and look higher is when somebody significant dies. You ever notice that? Remember when Billy Graham died? Everybody like behaved for 2.5 days in America. Now, George Bush has passed away, and people will stop and they'll look a little higher for a while, but before long our sights will get low again and we'll be back in the manic churn. You know, many of you maybe enter this holiday season in turmoil in your own life. You know, the idea is we all kind of want to dress up and put our Christmas stuff on and act like everything's great. Well, maybe things aren't great at all for you. Maybe there's an empty chair at your table this year and you're just having a tough time getting past your sense of loss. Maybe there are challenges in your marriage, your health, your career, your finances, your spiritual life, or your family. And they all threaten to occlude your vision of hope. And they all tend to want to keep you in that box, and they keep you looking low. Maybe your whole prospect of Christmas this year just seems disappointing. It's like disappointment yet to come. Isaiah's call during this season is not to ignore your reality. It's just to look higher. I had some thoughts I jotted down this week on disappointment. Let me just read them to you real quick. I was thinking today about some of the most disappointing times in my life. There have been many. Some still sting. Others are stinging now. At each juncture, I was offered the choice of positively moving forward or allowing myself to be taken offline from what God was trying to do in my life. In a sense, disappointment is always a temptation to become discouraged, to shut down, to throw in the proverbial towel. Disappointment has slowly sculpted godly virtues in me over the years. Things like faith, perseverance, and hope, and endurance, and forgiveness. It's made me more quiet, less impulsive, certainly tougher, and more resilient. I've also looked back over the disappointments in my life to see God's hand in a certain door closing, a rite of passage being deferred, a rejection letter, or a simple no to something I very much wanted to be a yes. Disappointment has taught me to see the big picture, not just the relief containing a resemblance of myself. For me, disappointment is the toughest and the most effective teacher I've ever had. Growing from disappointment is a life skill we all need, but none of us enjoy developing. Because sometimes God's answer is no, or press on, or wait, or go a new direction entirely. For me, the answer is usually learn, adjust, grow, renegotiate. Not one bit of it's fun. The big idea is we must realize we are just as much in God's hands during our disappointments as we are when things are going our way. And though God doesn't always deliver in our time, God always delivers on time. You see, like a Christmas gift sitting wrapped underneath your tree with your name on it, hope is both yours and yet not fully yours either. And there's a present underneath my tree with my name on it. I look at that thing and I think, you know, that's mine-ish. I'll say, Melissa, can I open it now? And she'll say, no, you've got to wait. So it's both mine and it is still yet to come for me. Biblical hope is offered in the same context. It is completely ours, and yet it is often still to come. Isaiah says, in the days to come, verse 3, people will stream to the temple to be taught how to walk in God's path. There's this new vision of the Jerusalem temple here. It moves from a place to an idea. This new vision is not the vision of Joshua, who was charged with the conquest of the promised land. That was a vision of blood. It's not the vision of the kingdom builder, David. His was a vision of nationalism. It's not the vision of the state builder, Solomon. His was a vision of opulence. But this is a vision of something wholly other. It's a vision of something the world had never seen before. And represented here is a spirit vision of justice and righteousness and obedience. It's a world seeking to live under the reign and rule of God. It's a spin on the creation story. You remember the creation story? God creates a perfect world. He says, Adam and Eve, if you just obey me and behave yourself, things are going to go really well for you. And deep in their minds, they thought, yeah, but I bet things would go better if we did it our own way. I think if humanity has proven nothing since then, we have proven things do not go better when we do it our way. Can I hear an amen from somebody? And what Isaiah is pointing to is a time when the world says, I've done it all, I've tried it all, I've done it on my own strength, I've done whatever felt good to me, I've done whatever seemed right to me, and it has all ended up in a big stinking mess. And I am in a box, and I can't see the light anymore. And Isaiah's challenge to us is embrace the reign and rule of God. Embrace it. Run to it. You've done it your way. How's that working for you? Now try it God's way. Verse 4, in days to come, pilgrims arrive and God shall. Isaiah is stating when Jerusalem finally becomes what God created her to be, people are going to come flocking to her. They're going to come flocking. I get asked all the time to talk about growing churches. How do you grow a church? And yet, I don't think it's all that complicated. I think the Bible's pretty clear. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to me. What the church has to do is we've got to lift up the name of Jesus. Yeah, we've got great facility, and yeah, we've got great musicians, and we can do some really cool things, but those things must not define us. We must be defined by Christ and Christ alone. You see, if it's not for Christ, the best we could hope to do is entertain you a little bit. And there's nothing transforming in that. But through Christ, we can see lives completely transform. I learned a lot about that in my first church job. I was at Heron United Methodist Church. I was 24 years old. I've got shoes now older than I was then, okay? I was 24 years old. My job was to go into this church. It was building a gym. And some of you on Facebook are from Heron. Good to see you guys. But my job was to go in and build this gym or to work with them and then to turn it into some great ministry. So my thought was, how do we get cool ministry going in this awesome space? We're talking about 1986, 1987. And so I got this idea for what we called a loft. It was an upstairs area in the gym that overlooked the gym, and I kind of saw it as a gathering place. And one of the things I really wanted was a popcorn machine, like they have in the movie theaters. Do we have any popcorn fans here? Yeah, you go to the movie theaters now, and they give you these huge tub of popcorns, and they cost $700, but don't worry, you get a free refill. So I wanted a popcorn machine. So I put word out. A guy that owned a theater in a southern Illinois town called me. He said, Shane, I want to donate a popcorn machine. I said, you're the guy that owns the theater. He said, yeah. I said, you mean you want to donate a movie theater kind of popcorn machine? He said, yeah. I said, bam, loving it. Bam, in. He said, I just got to teach you how to work it. He brings it over. It's this gorgeous popcorn machine. Pulls it out of the box. He looks at me and he said, these aren't all that complicated, but you got to know how to do it. He says, first thing you got to do is you got to plug it into the wall. And I'm thinking, I probably would have got that one on my own. He says, now you hit these two buttons. One heats the kettle, and the other one turns on an agitator at the bottom of the kettle. So I hit the kettle heating button, and it kind of smelled like electrical things smell when they haven't been heated before. And then that agitator just started rolling. He said, now we throw the popcorn in. So he put the lid up on the kettle. He threw some popcorn in. He goes, now for the secret. He pulls out this gallon jug of the most nasty orange semi-gelatinous substance you have ever seen in your life. He goes, this is coconut oil. I said, I just read an article on that. Doesn't that clog your heart and kill you? He says, yeah, but you'll die happy. And so he pours a little bit of this into the kettle. The lid goes down. And then all of a sudden, man, all you hear is this. The agitator. And then you start hearing the oil sizzling. And then before long, pop. And after a while, the popcorn had so transformed and took up so much volume that the lid on the hinges came open and the popcorn just cascaded all over the place. And the very first time we popped popcorn, people walked up to the top of that gym and were going like this, man, do I smell popcorn up here? I mean, it just drew people in. You know, something occurred to me. The church has to be like that popcorn popper. First of all, we got to be plugged into God. We got to be plugged into the power source of God. God doesn't have to be present to sing a song or to track a bulletin or for somebody to get up and talk. But for the church to be the church, God has to be present and we have to be plugged in to Him. Otherwise, there will be no power. So we got to plug it in. Secondly, we turn on the heat. And I love that about corporate worship. I fear when we all get in here, we just kind of turn on the heat a little bit. You get a lot of people in a room, you never know what's going to happen. Just turn on the heat a little bit. The agitator is just the word of God. The agitator is just the word of God. It just, some people say, I read the Bible for comfort. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, I don't. The Bible agitates me. It just agitates me. It just shoves on me. It loves on me, but it also shoves on me in some huge ways. So we get all that going, and before long, we take us. We're the popcorn kernels. We put the popcorn in. Man, that's us. We're these hard little things that we just dump in the kettle, and we're there. The agitator's just rolling us around. We're just rolling all over the place. We're in the oil, and we're just rolling around while we're at church, and then all of a sudden, pop! Somebody that's been going to church for 40 years actually gets it. And they ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Pop! A couple whose marriage is on the verge of blowing apart. Both of them find the faith to believe maybe God could put something back together. Pop! A prodigal son or a prodigal daughter decides they're going to go home. Pop! Somebody who's dealing with addictions their whole life finally says, I think I have the strength to take one step forward in getting whole and getting free. And before long, people start popping all over the place in that kettle. And guess what happens when you get enough of that happening? The hinges go up and people start getting out of the box. They start getting out of the box. And this aroma goes out to the community. And the community starts going like this. Man, something's smelling good at Christ Church. Man, do I want some of that. I believe that popping is in our Christian DNA. We saw that transformation at Pentecost. We see it in the early church. We see it in the Wesleyan revival. And we see it right here at Christ Church. And Isaiah says, and when it happens, when transformation happens, when God's stuff happens, when people start getting out of the box, when that stuff happens, we're going to see three things. Number one, God's going to bring judgment. A lot of times we say, well, you know, do we really want judgment? What they're saying is God's going to judge between nations. In the days to come, God is going to offer fair and final judgment. The unsolvable puzzles will be solved and disputes will be laid to rest. God is going to bring judgment, not in a negative sense, but in the most positive of all senses. How many conflicts do you have going on in your life or in your family? It would be really happy, that you'd be really happy about if God would come in and bring fair judgment. God will bring judgment. Number two, God will bring justice. It says he'll arbitrate for many in the days to come. And let me tell you who Isaiah says God is going to defend. God is going to defend those who can't defend themselves. Because the ruthless and the violent, they're always going to do fine defending themselves. But in those days to come, when the church is transformed, when we are transformed, God will defend the poor and the helpless and the children and those denied justice. And number three, God will bring peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and there shall be no more war. You know, the reality is every one of us are going to be beating on metal every single day. We wake up every day and we do whatever it is we do that makes our life go on. We're going to be beating on metal every single day, all day. The question is whether we're using our energy and our resources to make swords and spears, and to add to the problem of an already violent and manic world, or whether we are using our energy and resources to make plowshares and pruning hooks and to bring the reign of God and the peace of God into our culture. Are we speaking words of life and health and prosperity? Or are we speaking words of death and sickness and poverty? Are we spewing hope? Or are we spewing frustration? Are we preparing for the best? Or are we ushering in the worst? Christmas time, we always talk about peace on earth, as if that's something God is going to deliver unilaterally. I want to suggest to you, if we have peace on earth, it will be because you and I make 1,000 decisions every day to bring peace into our worlds. Peace isn't something we just sit around in all of our turmoil and say, God, just lay it on me. Peace is something we choose in our relationships. Peace is something we choose in our families. Peace is something we choose in our politics. Peace is something we choose in our world. And if we don't choose peace, we become part of all of those things that bring in a world that is antithetical to the reign of God. Sometimes we wonder, what could I really do to usher in peace? And I want to suggest that a lot of times you can't do anything at all. Because I can only think back in my life, the times I've really tried to fix things, I have found that the old saying, no good deed goes unpunished, just shows up over and over. Have you ever tried to do the right thing, fix something or somebody that was cross-threaded, and the whole thing just blew up in your face? God doesn't tell us to fix things. God tells us to usher in God's peace. So I want to offer a paradigm shift as we enter this Christmas season. Instead of you thinking you need to bring the peace, because let's face it, if we were capable of bringing the peace, if we were capable of making the world right, we'd be doing better ourselves, wouldn't we? So we got nothing to bring in our own strength, but might we be people who invite in the presence of God? In the Bible, peace is never an absence of conflict, but it's always the presence of God. Where God is, there is peace. Could you imagine being the one who invites peace into your marriage today? What would happen if a husband and a wife held hands today and their marriage is really, really vulnerable right now at risk and said, Lord, we want to invite your peace into our marriage today? What would it look like in your family if things are just really kind of blowing apart right now, if you just got everybody together and said, God, we just want to invite your peace into our family today? What would it look like if you invited peace into your workplace, peace into your school, peace into our county, peace into our state, peace into our country, peace into our world? When we watch the news, instead of going manic about it and deciding we're going to jump on social media and say further dumb stuff, what if we just said, Lord, I invite your peace into this situation. Lord, I invite your peace into this pain. Lord, I invite your peace. And what if we decided we're going to be instruments of God's peace? What if peace isn't something that God's just going to blast at us someday? What if peace is something we can choose and a place that we can choose to be? You see, being an instrument of peace is never one big decision. It's 1,000 small ones. It's 1,000 small ones. Verse 5, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, I feel sorry for poor Jack in the box. He never really gets to see the light of day, and when he pops out, we just shove him right back in. But a lot of us are living our whole lives in that box. There's no peace in that box. You see, light is where light is, not necessarily where we are. And Isaiah's invitation is to walk in the light of the Lord. His invitation is to climb out of the box, locate the light, and decide we're going to hang out there. Staying in the darkness of the box or walking in the light of the Lord is a choice we make. It's not something that's inflicted on us by external sources. It's a choice we make internally. What would it look like if we decided this Christmas season that we are going to get out of the box and we're going to open ourselves up to being those who bring justice and peace into our world? My friends, God made humans to soar, not to be box dwellers. Get out of your box. Run toward the light. Become the person God created you to be. And if you do, you get a hold of what Isaiah was talking about. We will move from hopeless to hopeful. And when you start getting the taste of hope, now you're on the road to Christmas. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you so much for these words of Isaiah, spoken so long ago. It simply reminds us that things like peace and hope are not things you're unilaterally going to shoot down at us, but they're choices that we make. Dear God, I just pray for those who are encapsulated in the darkness of a box. I just want to pray for those who are just surrounded by that darkness. And maybe today we just poked a pinhole in that box, and at least they know there's light out there somewhere. And I want to pray that during this Christmas season, that people who are in bondage would find the hope to climb out of their box and to walk in the light of the Lord. Dear God, I know there are those who are just dreading this Christmas, maybe because of loss of loved ones, changes in their financial or their work situations. Maybe they've just got so much pain and so many burdens, they can't even imagine trying to act like Christmas is coming this year. Help them to see, dear God, Christmas is not about all of the trappings. And it's not about the lights that we hang on our house or on our tree, but it's about the light that you shine into this world. And we don't have to put it up. All we've got to do is locate it and walk in it. May we be those who walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.